Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 11. We're starting chapter 11 today. And we're going to read the first 18 verses of this chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa, and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. It's sometimes said in a wisecracking way that no good deed ever goes unpunished. And the events that are before us seem to be something along those lines. Peter's obedience to the command of the Holy Spirit is called into question by some circumcised brothers when he gets back to Jerusalem. They've heard some of the facts, but not all of the facts. And so before they understand everything that's going on, they have made a snap judgment as to what Peter has done. And what looks to them to be heresy is in reality obedience to the Great Commission. And so the news spreads. We read about that at the beginning of this chapter. News travels fast in any age. And even in this age before the internet or before social media, the apostles and the brethren back in Jerusalem had heard about the events that had taken place in Caesarea. Peter had stayed there for a few days. We saw that at the end of this last chapter. And during the time that he was still remaining in Caesarea, someone had apparently gone from Caesarea down to Jerusalem and had spilled the beans. They had, whoever this person was, had told all about what had happened in Caesarea, about how Peter had gone to visit Cornelius at his home, and about the fact that he had baptized these Gentiles into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the message that they hear, the apostles and the brethren in Jerusalem, hear the message that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. That's the message that they hear. That's the important part of the story. What that means is, when it talks about receiving the word of God, it's talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God that they heard is about Jesus. It's about Christ. It's about salvation. We see that clearly from what Peter explains here in just a minute. And so the Gentiles have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have responded by repentance from their sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the presentation of the gospel. So the apostles and the brethren at Jerusalem have heard this, and this event is celebrated by them as, or ought to be celebrated by them as a good thing. As Peter explains, a fulfillment of the command that Jesus gave to His church. But not everybody's convinced. And so there is this introduction of a group that we come to discover is sometimes called, depending on the Bible translation, you've got the circumcision party. If you're using the ESV, this group is called the circumcision party. Here it says, those who were circumcised. They are different. The circumcision party is different from the folks that we call the Judaizers that we read about in the book of Hebrews. But they probably, these two groups, probably shared a common understanding of what they see as being absolutely necessary for Gentiles to obtain salvation. Now, let's talk about the Judaizers. That's not who we're talking about here, but let's distinguish them from the circumcision party. The Judaizers were a group of anti-Christian Jews who began to speak to both first and then in Hebrews, the second generation converts from Judaism to Christ. And what they are attempting to do that we read about in the book of Hebrews is turn these folks away from Christianity back to Judaism. And their enticement is this, that everything that is found in Christ you can find in Judaism minus the persecution that you Christians are receiving. So come on back home. Come back to Judaism and you get everything, but you don't get persecution. How wonderful is that? And so they're proclaiming this. And of course, the letter to the Hebrews answers this objection by basically showing over and over and over again, Jesus Christ is better than Judaism. He is better than angels. He is better than the sacrifices of the old covenant. He is better in all ways. So that's not who we're talking about here. We're talking about the circumcision party, and I think that they can be distinguished in this way. It's made up primarily of ethnic Jews who have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's some commentators that wonder whether or not this profession is real and genuine, or others who think that perhaps their profession of faith is genuine, but they lack understanding, that their understanding of the gospel is faulty. Whichever way it is, these professing Jewish Christians are proud of their Israelite heritage, and they apparently continue to uphold circumcision and observance of the ceremonial laws of cleanliness as well as other traditions based on the teaching of the elders, which supposedly is based on the Old Testament teaching. So they think that Jews are to continue to be separate from Gentiles because they consider Gentiles to be ceremonially unclean until these Gentiles have been circumcised and have begun to follow the laws of Moses. And only at that point do they think that these new Gentile converts to Judaism are now worthy of hearing the gospel message and now only can become Christians. And so the way into Christianity for all Gentiles, according to them, is you have to become a Jew first and then you can become a Christian. So the members of this circumcision party that just seems to be coming into existence here as we read about it in Acts 11, these folks confront Peter over the issue of having had contact with uncircumcised Gentiles and having even, gasp, gone to the home of a Gentile and eaten a meal with this guy. How could he? The account of the Gentiles having received the Word of God is not as important for them as the idea that Peter has disobeyed the traditions and has entered a Gentile's home and has eaten a meal with him. And so their remark to him, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them," amounts to this: what have you done? What have you done? What were you thinking? How could you have had contact with the uncircumcised like that? It's a rebuke of Peter. Now, Peter gives his defense, and he begins to speak, and he explains in detail that's very similar to what we've read in Acts chapter 10. He tells essentially the same story, but he does add a few exceptions to what we read about in Acts chapter 10. Number one, throughout this account, he does not mention Cornelius by name. The reason he doesn't do that, I think, is because he's trying to emphasize the principle, not the individual. He doesn't want them to come away with the idea that that this exception only applies to Cornelius and his household, but all the other Gentiles, they're in a different category. He doesn't want them to do that. He wants them to understand this principle applies across the board to Gentiles, to preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And then when he describes his sheep vision, he adds one category that we don't read about in chapter 10, and that is translated wild beasts. And that's a term that probably underscores the idea that these were unclean animals that he saw in this vision. And then he responds by saying to the Holy Spirit, "Nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." That's what he claims. And so what he's showing is his initial reluctance to obey what the Holy Spirit has told him to do. God has to tell him this three times for it to get through Peter's thick head. It's like sometimes I think he has to tell us, he has to tell me about a dozen times sometimes from Scripture. Peter is basically showing to these folks who have challenged him, "Hey, look, I once stood in your shoes. I once stood in the very place where you are. I once was hesitant to obey what God said to me, and I had to learn a lesson, and now you're going to have to learn this lesson too." That's implied. He doesn't say that outright, but that's what he's getting at, is God had to teach me this lesson. He had to tell me this three times, and now you better listen also. And he, as he's describing the sheep vision, he says, at that very moment, guess what happened? There were three men sent from Caesarea, sent from this Gentile, and the Holy Spirit says to me, "Go with them, don't worry, no misgivings." And so we went, and these six men, these six brethren, also went with me. So the Holy Spirit tells Peter to go without having any misgivings, because this is something that is being prepared by God. Peter's being prepared for the mission of going with Gentiles by the sheet vision and entering into a Gentile's home and even preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And so that's what the sheet vision's all about, and Peter is beginning to grasp that. And so he's told, this is not a trap. It's not a trick. Don't have any misgivings. Don't worry about your safety and your life or anything else or your cleanliness. Go with these men. The Holy Spirit has orchestrated all of these events in exactly this way, and the Holy Spirit's in charge of the outcome of all the events. So, to back up his claims about what's happened, Peter says, here are six guys that can testify the same thing. They went into the Gentiles' home with me also. They know exactly what took place. And then he talks about what we've called the Gentile Pentecost. He describes how, and once again it's Cornelius, though he doesn't mention him by name, had a vision. He'd seen an angel, and the angel told him to send a Joppa to bring Peter back. But he adds an important detail, really important detail, and that is Peter tells the apostles and the brethren that Cornelius was told by the angel that when Peter came to speak to him, Peter would speak to him words by which he and his whole household would be saved. That's slightly different language from chapter 10, but it's the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. And basically what he's getting at here is it's not just a generic message that Peter is going to preach to Cornelius and to his household. It's not just some little tidbit from the Word of God. He's going to preach the gospel because he's going to preach the only message by which men can be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. And so he's going to preach the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cornelius and to his kin, and that they would be saved through that message. These words hearken back to what Peter said on the day of Pentecost to the Jews who were assembled in Jerusalem, where he told the crowd that the gospel message was for them and for their children and for all who were far off, as many as the Lord our God would call. And so there's a hint at the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, but also to that, there is this message of the gospel being for households. That salvation for you and your children is extended to the Gentiles. In other words, the point is this. The gospel message given to Gentiles is not a truncated message for this group. In other words, God has not made the message of the gospel smaller in the New Testament, whereas in the Old Testament, God gave grace to Abraham and to his household and had the children circumcised at the age of 8 days and told him that the message was for him and for his seed. God did not cut that off. In the New Testament, we saw that when we talked about what Peter preached to the Jews. Now the same thing is being preached to the Gentiles. It's for him and his household. It's for him and his children. It's for him and his servants and others who are with him. The same God who proclaimed salvation that was for households in the Old Testament is proclaiming that salvation is also for households in the New Testament. So the conclusion is this, that if the children of Abraham were worthy recipients of the sacrament of circumcision in the Old Testament, that certainly our children are worthy recipients of the sacrament of baptism in the New. Now, I'm not saying that circumcision saves or baptism saves. But what I am saying is these are signs of the covenant. And that in both Testaments, legitimately, the sign of the covenant may be applied not only to believers who express their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to our seed, because these signs are also signs of the covenant promises of God. So Peter relates at this point how the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles in Caesarea. And he says, I was just opening my mouth to speak and this happened. Now we know he's gotten a little further along when we read chapter 10, but he hasn't finished his sermon. He has not gotten to his final point in the poem at the end of the message. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon them and Peter likens what happened in Caesarea to what took place to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He said it happened to us at the beginning. And he's talking about the beginning of their gospel mission as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the similarity between the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles in Caesarea that Peter is underlining vigorously in this message that he gives to the apostles and brethren. And he says, then, guess what popped into my head as soon as this happened? I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He immediately recalls the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he does this is because he sees the evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his household. And he likens John's baptism with water to the greater fulfillment of what baptism signifies, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So when the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit, Peter sees Pentecost reenacted, but this time among Gentiles, and the sign of baptism with water being fulfilled by baptism with the Holy Spirit And so he sees this relationship between the promise of the Holy Spirit to the apostles and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. And so he draws the only conclusion he can draw. Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That's a great conclusion and a great question. Peter puts everything together in his mind. He reaches the only sound conclusion that you can possibly reach. If God has given to the Gentiles the same gift of the Holy Spirit as he gave to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and if this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came upon the apostles came upon them after they had believed in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles means that they too have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the logical conclusion that he draws. And so God himself has acted and is affirming that not only are these Gentiles believers in Christ, but that they are fit subjects now to receive water baptism since they have already received what water baptism symbolizes and signifies. They are fit recipients to be brought into the church, the one and only church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a separate Gentile church, but the church. So Peter's conclusion is, if God did it all this way, who am I, Peter, that I can stand in God's way? That's essentially what he's saying. God did all of this. I can't undo it. Why would I want to undo it? How could I ever block what God is doing? Peter cannot find fault with the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for that. The Holy Spirit's decided to work among the Gentiles. I'm not going to stop him. That's what he's saying. He can't reject those whom the Holy Spirit has so clearly anointed. And he can't raise any objections about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church on the basis that they were unclean or unholy, because clearly they have been accepted as holy in Christ and cleansed by His shed blood by what Peter has just observed. And so, if God has so obviously done this great work, there's not anybody on the face of the earth that can object to what God has done Himself, what God has accomplished. So, this has the effect among those who are there. It says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The argument is so clear. The argument is so logical that Peter has presented that there is no one who can voice an objection at that moment, at least at that moment. Because there are some from among the circumcision party who continue to disagree. And we're going to read more about them when we get to Acts chapter 15. They're still going around saying, oh, these Gentiles, they really need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses first. So they still haven't gotten it altogether. But at least right now they're quiet. It shuts them up until we meet them again in Acts 15. So all objections are silenced for the moment. And so the apostles and the brethren in general rejoice in the work of God. They glorify God, and they are astounded by one fact. God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. That little word, also, indicates that the apostles see the salvation of the Gentiles as on a par with their own salvation. This is not some type of lesser salvation. This is not some type of inferior work of God that the Gentiles are sort of somehow mostly saved, but there's still a lot of work they have to do to become whatever. No, they're not saying that. He's granted to them also. And so they don't see the Gentiles as being in any way on a lower level of grace or a lower level of salvation than they themselves have received before Christ. They have received the very same salvation as the Jews who've believed in the Lord Jesus. And they focus on what has been given to the Gentiles, and that's repentance unto life, our shorter catechism question for today. the gift of the Holy Spirit, renouncing and turning from all sin because of an apprehension of the mercy of God found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always accompanied by new living, new obedience that we are striving after. We are desiring to live a new godly, holy life because of what Christ has done for us and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what repentance unto life is all about. So, have you received this gift from the Holy Spirit of repentance unto life through the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, then the Bible's clear. You're to strive to live in keeping with your calling of holiness and sanctification and all of those wonderful blessings that are found in Christ. And if you have not, you need to cry out to God for the forgiveness of your sins and come to the foot of the cross, where you will find relief from your burden of guilt before a holy God that only comes through the precious blood of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message that You laid upon the heart of Your servant Peter. We thank You that he understood the work that You were doing, and may we understand it as well. Lord, may we also live for Christ day after day. May we live lives that are in keeping with repentance unto life, as well as faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. For we see both these things proclaimed clearly here in this passage. Bless us to live as Christians, to flee from sin, and to serve Jesus day after day. We ask in His precious name. Amen.